The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
If you take your Bibles and turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 8, God's Word is always so wonderfully relevant. You don't have to make the Bible relevant. Right? It just is. And so these are the words of God. Who is like the wise man, and who knows the interpretation of a matter? A man's wisdom illumines him and causes his stern face to beam. I say, keep the command of the king because of the oath before God. Do not be in a hurry to leave him. Do not join in an evil matter, for he will do whatever he pleases. Since the word of the king is authoritative, who will say to him, what are you doing? He who keeps a royal command experiences no trouble, for a wise heart knows the proper time and procedure. For there is a proper time and procedure for every delight, though a man's trouble is heavy upon him. If no one knows what will happen, who can tell when it will happen? No man has authority to restrain the wind with the wind, or authority over the day of his death. And there's no discharge in the time of war, and evil will not deliver those who practice it. All this I have seen and applied my mind to every deed that has been done under the sun, wherein a man has exercised authority over another man to his hurt. So then I have seen the wicked buried, those who used to go in and out from the holy place, and they are soon forgotten or praised. In the city where they did this, this too is Havel. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. Although a sinner does evil 100 times and may lengthen his life, still I know that it will be well for those who fear God, who fear him openly. But it will not be well for the evil man, and he will not lengthen his days like a shadow because he does not fear God. There is chavel, which is done on the earth, that is, there are righteous men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and on the other hand, there are evil men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I say this too is chavel. So, I commended pleasure, for there's nothing good for a man under the sun except to eat and to drink and to be merry. And this will stand by him in his toils throughout the days of his life, which God has given him under the sun. When I gave my heart to know wisdom and to see the task which has been done under the earth, even though one should never sleep day or night, I saw every work of God. I concluded that man cannot discover the work which has been done under the sun. Even though man should seek laboriously, he will not discover. And though the wise man should say, I know, he cannot discover. Now, just to let you know, we're going to be getting back to Revelation here pretty soon. I have to look at a calendar and figure out how many more times I'll be in Ecclesiastes, but I think I'll get back to Revelation here pretty soon. So we get to this this chapter 8, and chapter 8 reminds us that we live in a very upside-down world. Now, you didn't need Ecclesiastes 8 to remind you of that, but it does. And one of the things that makes living in an upside-down world so challenging is that wisdom, even the wisdom that we have from God, is limited. And sometimes that wisdom proves effective. Other times, wisdom proves ineffective. It really depends on the circumstance, on the context, and the way in which you're trying to use wisdom. And so, in a world that's upside down and where wisdom is limited, exasperation in an upside down world is incredibly real. And Ariel begged me last night, turn the news off. you're getting too frustrated, right? It, was anybody else there with me? All right. Okay. There's like two of you who care. No. And so here's wisdom that doesn't turn the world right side up. Here's wisdom that at times just fails to do what we hope it does. Life becomes incredibly exasperated. Why couldn't I say that word? Because I'm exasperated. That is exactly right. Okay, and then on top of that, wisdom oftentimes is ineffective for lightening the burdens of this life. In other words, wisdom's not the answer to everything. Wisdom is always better than folly. And wisdom is always to be sought. But wisdom doesn't always accomplish what you want wisdom to accomplish. Wisdom, for instance, cannot discover what God is doing. You have noticed that, right? Just because you may have biblical wisdom doesn't mean that you have the key to understand everything that God is doing. In fact, it's not the key to even understand just a few things that God is doing. Here's what you know, though. He's doing something. That may be about the extent of wisdom on that one. You're wise enough to know God is doing something, but you're not wise enough to know what it is. And we live in this world that is full of mystery, things that don't make sense. It is like trying to navigate through mist or fog. And then add to that the reality that the future is unclear. Just because you believe that God is in control, and just because you believe that the church has a glorious eternal future, doesn't mean that you have insight into what the future is going to be. You don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. In fact, the future is unclear. Indeed, at times, the lack of clarity about the future leads to us feeling this incredible uncertainty. Not uncertainty about who God is, not uncertainty about the stability of His Word, not uncertainty about the fact that He has a plan and He's working all things out after the counsel of His own will, but just the idea that I don't know what's going to happen in my life tomorrow. And neither do you. You don't know what's going to happen with your kids or your grandkids or your nation. And so then the question is, okay, if all that's true, what do we do? Build a bunker? What do we do? Try to set up our own little kingdom of God where we live and keep everybody else out? What do we do? Carry bigger signs? Protest more? Solomon's answer is easy. Here's what you do. Fear God and enjoy life. Now you might think, oh, well, that sounds rather shallow, right? It's not shallow at all. Fear God and enjoy life. Enjoy it as the gift that it is, in spite of the mystery and in spite of the mist and in spite of the uncertainties. Just enjoy it. Here's the truth of the matter. By the time we get to chapter 12, chapter 12 is going to terrify you with the horrors of old age. Some of you are like, I live Ecclesiastes 12, all right? Okay. But here's the thing. Life's a vapor. You're going to be old, maybe. Maybe you won't make it to old age, right? No guarantees. But if you make it to old age stinks. Ecclesiastes 12 is going to tell you old age is really crummy. That's why you need to remember your creator in the days of your youth before you get old, decrepit, and cranky. And so what do you do in a short life that's going to actually feel the ravaging clutches of old age, followed by death? What do? Enjoy this vaporous life and fear God, right? So, Ecclesiastes 8 is not going to tell us anything new. He's going to tell us stuff that he's already told us one way or another. But for those of you that are interested in pedagogical method, so if you're a homeschooler, you're interested in pedagogical method. If you're a teacher, you right? How people learn. How do people learn? Repetition. Okay? Repetition. I think if we could ask Kohelet, why did you give us chapter 8? He'd probably say something like this. I thought it was about time to just beat these things into your head. Okay. And sometimes that's what it takes. Very rarely do you ever learn something just because you heard it once. Is that not true? Okay. So, let the beating begin. Chapter 8, verse 1 is a transitional verse. And Solomon asks, who is like the wise man? Who knows the interpretation? So remember, in spite of everything that he says about the limitations of wisdom, Solomon values wisdom. But here's the reality. Real wisdom is pretty rare. Right? We saw that whole thing with 1 in 1,000 and 0 in 1,000, and we won't go back there. But notice it's a rare commodity, real genuine wisdom. Actually, somebody who can understand and interpret a matter. And of course, the minute that you hear interpret a matter, your mind should go to two Old Testament characters, Joseph and Daniel, and what incredible exceptions they were in their times. And so then Solomon says, wisdom does in fact have a positive effect. Notice it illumines him and causes his stern face to beam. And so who's like the wise man? Who's the one that actually has insight into matters and has the ability to understand things? Well, it's the wise man. And the wise man actually experiences a joy that comes from that wisdom. It illumines him. It causes his face to shine. And so despite wisdom's limits, wisdom can bring not only illumination, but also joy. I was thinking of this today, looking at this passage. I wonder when it says that it causes his face to beam, his stern face to beam, right? So I think what that means is his stern face is transformed to a beaming face. Not that his stern face is beaming, but his stern face is now beaming and no longer stern, right? So the idea is that real wisdom can sweeten and soften a rough exterior. Maybe perpetual grumpiness is a sign of a lack of wisdom. Maybe a sternness that's unbending and inflexible is just a sign of a lack of wisdom. The wise person actually has something about him that is, there's a little glow with the wise guy. Okay. Now, Kohelet is not going to move off of his message. Wisdom is always better. And so one commentator on this verse says, anxiety, anger, sorrow, and frustration can create a hardened facial expression, but the enjoyment of life and wisdom will bring it some relief. Yeah. So that's the transition. He's wrapping up chapter 7, moving into chapter 8. And now as he moves into the next section, we see wisdom in dealing with kings. And so Solomon, does Solomon have any like firsthand knowledge about this stuff? Absolutely. Okay. Absolutely. And so he's going to talk first about effective wisdom with the king in verses 2 to 6. Now, it's highly probable that the person that Solomon has in mind here is maybe someone who is in the king's court, okay, an official. Okay. But I want to say that we probably shouldn't restrict it just to being an official or someone in the king's court. I think it's applicable more broadly. But here's effective wisdom with the king, right? First, wisdom obeys the king. Notice verse 2, and of course he says this as a king. I say keep the command of the king because of the oath before God. First step of wisdom in dealing with the king, do what he says. That simple. Of course, is there a New Testament counterpart for this? The answer is yes. Romans 13, 1 to 5, 1 Peter 2, 12 to 17, right? You are to obey the authorities. You are to be in submission to them because it is God himself who has ordained them, right? And so he says, wisdom, in a sense, obeys the king. Whatever the king says, that you should do, right? And then he says, the ESV says, because of God's oath to him, which sounds like God's oath to the king, as if it's God making him king by oath. But I don't think that that's the idea. I think actually the idea is you obey the king because of the oath you made before God. Christian Standard Bible, because of your oath made before God. New English Translation, because you took an oath before God to be loyal to him. And so, of course, if you take an oath, you vow obedience and loyalty to the king. We've already seen back in chapter 5 that if you make an oath, what should you make sure you do? You keep it. You make a vow, you keep it. It's better not to vow, okay, then to vow and not keep it, right? And so if you've given your word, if you've given an oath, if you've made a vow of loyalty, then you need to keep your word, obey the king. And then Solomon says, verse 3, do not be in a hurry to leave him, that is the king. Do not join in an evil matter, for he, the king, will do whatever he pleases. And so the idea is, actually it's a little debated, but don't be quick to either just leave the king's presence, but probably more significant, don't be quick to abandon the king and to turn around and take a stand in an evil cause. For he, the king, does what he pleases. Now, one of my favorite commentators on Ecclesiastes is Daniel Fredericks. He thinks this has to do with words, okay? Not rebellion, but speaking, not dissent. But if it is dissent, or let's say rebellion, so that abandoning the king and, in a sense, joining an evil cause is to break your vow of loyalty, leave the king, and join the rebellion. Okay? Solomon reminds us that the king does what he pleases. So coups have a long history of failure. That's the idea. Coups have a long history of failure. Very rarely have they ever succeeded. And of course, where they do succeed, is there usually righteousness that follows? No. Okay. It's worse. And then, not only do coups have a long history of failure, but kings have long histories of making them fatal. Right? So Solomon's saying, listen, do what the king says, be loyal to him, don't abandon that loyalty. And then he says, for the king of the word of the king is supreme, and he has little to no human accountability. Now, he's not talking about a democratic republic, all right? He's talking about a monarchy. And so verse 4, the word of the king's authoritative, who will say to him, what are you doing? you know, Queen Elizabeth just died, right? And of course, there's a lot that's pretty intriguing to us about monarchies, right? I mean, there's just an interest. I mean, I thought her life was absolutely fascinating, and you know, I've heard Vic still sings "God Save the Queen," and hasn't learned "My Country 'Tis of Thee" yet, which is to the same tune, just in case you didn't know. But here's the thing: is that the monarchy in England, even under a 70-year reign like Queen Elizabeth, that was not a monarchy like the good old days, right? Monarchies, I say good old days, monarchies used to be that the king could unilaterally act in whatever way he pleased. And there was nobody that could actually say, what are you doing? Right? And in fact, if you had the courage to actually ask the king, do you think this is the wisest course of measure? You're taking your life into your own hands. Right? And so there was a unilateral power. His word was supreme. And there was a sense, Solomon says this in Proverbs 20 and verse 2, the terror of the king is like a growling of a lion. Whoever provokes him to anger forfeits his life. Right? So you don't tick off the king. Solomon then says, verse 5, he who keeps the royal command experiences no trouble, for a wise heart knows the proper time and procedure. So keep the law and you won't get in trouble. Follow the word of the king, you won't get in trouble. Is there a New Testament counterpart to this? Obey, not only for conscience sake, but so that you're not treated as an evildoer, right? So, obey the law, stay out of trouble. So, most of you know my son-in-law is a cop, and we've got lots of cops in this assembly. I'm thankful for all of them, their service in law enforcement. And so I have a tremendous interest in law enforcement, so I watch cop videos. And one of the most amazing things to me is the idea of resisting arrest. Okay? And what you want to, like, scream at the person who is resisting in futility is just submit. Just do what they tell you to do. Or you see some guy that gets pulled over and all of a sudden he thinks that he's in the sovereign state of his Corolla. And the police officer asks for his license and registration. Well, what right do you have? You know, there's a real simple way not to be like beat up by law enforcement, and that is just do what they tell you to do, right? It's that simple, okay? And so there's a sense where what Solomon's saying is, look, just do what the king says. You stay out of trouble, which, of course, is pretty good advice for all of us. The next part, though, that part's easy. The next part is more challenging. The wise also know the proper time and procedure. Okay, so notice, so he who keeps the royal command experiences no trouble, for a wise heart knows the proper time and procedure. And what do you want to ask Solomon at that point, at the end of that verse? Proper time and procedure for what? Right? Now, I think the ESV is a little different, right? Proper time and procedure. Is that true, Daniel? Yes. And the just way, all right? So, it could be, if what's in view here is the guy that is in the king's court, and it's basically saying, hey, listen, obey the king, watch your words, don't use your words in a way that provoke him to anger, etc. It could be that the wise actually knows that there may be a more effective time and a more effective way for diplomacy with the king. Right? Makes sense. But notice the next line. For there is a time and way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him. Now, I want to say that this is incredibly challenging. One of the things that we're hearing in 1 Samuel is that there are difficult texts to try to find out what they mean, right? Well, Ecclesiastes has its share as well, and this is one of them. So let me just read you some different translations, because if you had the NAS, you noticed something strange. You didn't know it was strange because you didn't look at anything else. New American Standard. For there is a proper time and procedure, note the word procedure, and then notice this, for every delight. Though a man's trouble is heavy upon him. All right? ESV, for there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him. The old 1901 ASV, for to every purpose there is a time and judgment, because the misery of man is great upon him. So there's two things in the text that actually make it the meaning somewhat elusive, and that is the word that the NAS has as procedure, ESV, a way, right? And then the ASV, judgment. The word itself is judgment, okay? But the ESV, NAS, other newer translations say judgment is in reference to not divine judgment, but to doing something properly, doing something righteously, all right? So that's why you get those words. But the real baffling thing is the fact that the New American Standard says there's a proper time and procedure for every delight, the ESV, for everything. Okay. Now, it's true that in the Hebrew text, the word is kafatz, which is pleasure or delight. But Solomon's already used that word a couple of times, and he's used it not in terms of something that's pleasurable or enjoyable, but he's used it somewhat generically in terms of a matter, right? So, what do we make of this verse? It's kind of tough. Here's the way that I think it goes, and maybe I'm not right, maybe I am, I don't know. So, a wise man, the second line, a wise man's going to be burdened with the concerns of the day. Right? You see that, though a man's trouble is heavy upon him. A wise man is going to survey the landscape of this life that he's living, and there's going to be the burden of moral concerns. Now, if you're thinking of somebody who's serving in the king's court, I mean, how many times do you have somebody who's a subordinate serving a superior, the superior's doing things wrong, unrighteous things, and the inferior, the subordinate, actually has no place to be able to do anything, and the wrongdoing that he's witnessing and may even be coerced to turn a blind eye or even support, it is a burden to him day in and day out. Solomon's already told us the more wisdom you have, the more pain you're going to feel. Because you're going to have a perspective on life and the way things are to where you see things that aren't right. What about this phrase? There's a proper time and way for everything. I take that to mean something like this. The burdens that you may feel, the moral concerns that you may struggle with, your impulse as a wise, righteous person is going to be to address those and to address those vigorously and directly. And Solomon says there's a time and a way for everything. And it may not be the time, and you may not know the way right now. In other words, the burdens that weigh heavy on you, trouble you in this life, not every one is a hill to plant a flag to die on. Now, I know what you're thinking. It's not what John Wayne would do. John Wayne was an actor that played in Western films. Oh, yeah. That's what you did for American history, right? Was watch John Wayne movies. Yeah. So there's a sense of virtuous courage, wanting to right wrongs, wanting to take care of moral concerns in this life, and the fact is that not every hill is a hill that you're going to plant your flag on and die on today. I hope you see the relevance of what we're talking about, right? When things in life don't go the way that they're supposed to go, whether it's at work or even in your family or in your nation, not every hill is a hill that you need to die on. Okay? Now, one commentator has put it like this: prudence, right, which is picking the proper time in the proper way, is not necessarily cowardice or compromise. It's actually just prudence. Okay. Now Solomon's going to talk to us about the ineffectiveness of wisdom, verse 7. So that's how you wisely navigate with the king, all right? Now he's going to move to when wisdom is ineffective. Verse 7, if no one knows what will happen, who can tell when it will happen? Well, there's a good question for you. You don't know the future, and if you don't know the future, you don't know what's going to happen in the future. It's that simple. And so here's our limited knowledge and our limited wisdom as it pertains to the future, and there are times where it is absolutely frustrating. It really is. I'm not talking about being a soothsayer or wanting to know the future so you read your horoscope or that kind of rebellious activity, right? Because there's a sense where, why do people do that, by the way? They really want to know. And they really want to know, because in knowing, it gives them a sense of security. And in knowing, it gives them a sense of stability. But here's the thing. Wisdom can never figure out what's going to happen tomorrow, ever. For control freaks, this is hard. It really is. And so there's this limitation. So let's say you have a burdened soul tonight. Let's say there are issues in your life, matters that desperately need resolution, right? Maybe it's in your marriage, maybe it's in work, maybe it's in something completely unrelated. You don't know when your burdens are ever going to be lifted because you don't know the future. Can God lift a burden from you tomorrow and untrouble your soul? And the answer is yes, but you don't know He's going to. Matters that need resolution, are you sure that they're going to be resolved? You don't. You have no guarantee. So, if you're in the king's court, you don't even know that the king is going to ultimately do right. Even if we have right evaluations of things and stand for the good, there's no way for us to know what's going to happen tomorrow. Okay. Let's just say that let's say last night would have turned out much different than it did. Okay. And let's say all the people that you wanted to get elected to office got elected, all of them across the board. Okay, now, if you lived in Florida, that happened. Solomon's telling us the future is so uncertain, you don't even know that those people are going to do the right thing day after tomorrow. Right? Why does God do this to us? Do you know what miserable, insufferable people we would be if we knew what tomorrow held? And if you knew what tomorrow held, do you know that you would not need to trust God one bit? You do understand that. And so Solomon says, you don't know. And then he turns around and he says, and this seems obvious, right? No one has power over the wind. Well, God does, but we don't. By the way, in the final analysis, not even a king can exert authority over the wind. No one even has the power over the day of his death, right? God's ultimately in charge of that. Oh, by the way, but if the king has you on the battlefield, his word may be what does you in. No one's discharged in the time of war. The idea, and by the way, don't read these and go, oh, well, what about suicide? Or what about going AWOL, all right? That's not the point. The point is that there are these things in life that you have no control over. You're on the battlefield, you don't just walk off, no matter how dangerous it is. You're there by the order of the king. It's the king's word that keeps you in harm's way. And then the next verse seems so unrelated or disconnected. And wickedness will not deliver those who are given to it. Okay. Now, I think the connection basically goes like this. You don't have any control over your life. Okay. You don't have any control over your life. You have no more control over your life than you have authority over the wind. You have no more control over your life than you sovereignly determine the day of your death. You have no more control over your life than the guy that's out on the battlefield. He might go home that day, he might not. Right? And not even doing wickedness, living a life of just unrestrained sinfulness, not even that, at the end of the day, is a demonstration that you're in control over your life. Okay? Some of you tried. Some of you've tried by wickedness to, in a sense, be delivered from the troubles of life. And it doesn't work, does it? Frederick says, although wickedness is pervasive, it will not ultimately prevail for those who are addicted to it. Think of the person who tries to escape, the escapist. I'm going to anesthetize myself. I'm going to numb myself. I'm going to escape the trouble of this life. Solomon says that doesn't deliver you. In fact, it enslaves you even more, really. Then you get to this conclusion in verse 9. All this I have seen and applied my mind to every deed that has been done. This is a big claim. Under the sun, wherein a man has exercised authority over another man to his hurt. Okay. So Solomon summarizes and he prepares us for the next section, no doubt. And he's given us the wise counsel on how to navigate things with kings, right? He's urged us to submit to kingly authority. He's directed us towards patience and prudence. And yet you don't know how things are going to turn out. And even with such submission to authority, that authority can still at the end of the day be abused. Is it possible that you submit yourself to the authority of the king and the king turns around and uses that authority to abuse or to hurt you? Of course. Of course. Just think to last week's Reformation lecture. How many people submitted to Henry VIII and didn't fare too well? So life under the sun, which is just life, in our death row cell, is subject, first of all, it's lived in uncertainty and subject to both death and injustice. And not even the wise can avert the abuse of power. Solomon's going to unfold this now for us. Verses 10 through 13. So he talks about this wicked guy that gets buried, but he used to go in and out from the holy place. What is he talking about? There's a wicked guy that was always at temple. Right? There was a wicked guy, okay, put it into our, who was always in church. And now the NAS says they're soon forgotten in the city where they did this. This too is futility. And so the question is are they forgotten or are they praised? Okay. So ESV, so I'm notice how often I'm quoting the ESV tonight, right? I almost just brought one with me and just skipped having to explain why the NAS is wrong. Then I saw the wicked buried, this is ESV, they used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This is also Havel. Okay, the NAS says they go in and out from the holy place and they're soon forgotten, right? So are they forgotten or are they praised? The righteous man and the wicked man are both forgotten, chapter 2, verse 16. All right? That actually is technically the better reading, although praised as a variant makes really good sense in context. So think about it. Here's a wicked guy. Do you know he's a wicked guy? Let's just say, yeah, you know he's a wicked guy. So I'm preaching one time in Louisiana, and one of the elders picked me up from the airport, and we're driving through this little town in Louisiana, and we drive past a Wendy's, and on the marquee, it says, Christ is risen. And it wasn't even Easter time, right? And so I said, well, how cool is that? You'd never see that in Nevada. And he goes, don't be fooled. The guy that owns that Wendy's is one of the deacons at the Baptist church, and he is a womanizer and a thief. Okay. So you got a wicked guy. Let's just say he owns a Wendy's. And then he dies. And guess what? The wicked guy ends up having a really nice funeral. Pomp and circumstance. And guess what? The wicked guy happened to be religious and give lots of money to First Baptist Church. And they're religious, and then they die. And then when they die, they're praised. So you see the incongruity, right? Wicked guy dies is not an incongruity. Wicked guy dies and is praised is an incongruity. And so, is it an injustice for the wicked to be praised at their own funeral? Yes. Does it ever happen? Oh, more lies are told at a funeral probably than any other gathering in the United States. Right? You got to say something nice. Although I did do a funeral one time where the son stood up and said, look, we all know what mom was really like, so let's quit fooling ourselves. Rare occasion. But guess what? There's no deterrent to do evil when the wicked are praised and only their temple attendance is remembered. Now look at verse 11. Another passage. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore, the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. So in the first situation, you have the evil guy who's a churchgoer who dies, and then he's praised. And so is there any deterrent to actually go, well, you know what, boy, what people think about me after I die might make an impact on me. So none. It's not a deterrent at all. This one is a little different. Actually, this one sets up a picture where you have a guy that does an evil deed, and when the sentence is not carried out, it sends the message that you can get away with it. When the just sentence is not carried out, it gives the message that you can get away with it. In other words, just as the first one is an encouragement to evil, this one is an even greater encouragement to evil. And again, is there any relevance to this? And the answer is, oh yeah, it's slightly relevant, especially when we have our country that is absolutely falling apart because we won't actually prosecute criminals anymore. I have to steal, what is it in San Francisco? I have to steal more than $1,000 before I'll get charged. Okay. So the enlightened elite think that they're doing something good. And all they're doing is encouraging more evil. What do you think happens when you tell people in the city, hey, you won't be charged if you steal less than $1,000? Do they go, you know what? I'm so thankful for my politicians who are looking out for me, and they realize that stealing is actually the bane of impoverished communities, and therefore I feel highly motivated not to steal at all. It doesn't work that way. By the way, it doesn't work that way raising your kids either. The enlightened elite think no cash bail is a good idea. The righteous know that swift punishment deters wickedness. Swift punishment deters wickedness. Swift punishment deters wickedness. Okay? If I'm on death row and I die of old age, okay, that's not a deterrent, right? Okay. Same thing goes with your kids. Your kids don't have consequences. Justice is not swiftly dealt. They're encouraged to do what? Do it again. With more flair next time. So this is just a pet peeve of mine. Counting. If you're a parent and you count, that is the dumbest thing on the planet. Serious. Don't make me count to three. That kid is smarter than you're giving him credit for. And you know what they think? I've got till two. Right? Swift justice. Okay? And so Solomon says, look, there's a lot of stuff in this world that does not actually promote righteousness, but rather promotes evil doing. And so here is where Solomon actually tells us, you want to really make your life count. Verse 12, New English Translation says, even though a sinner might commit 100 crimes and still live a long time, yet I know that it will go well with God-fearing people, for they stand in fear before him. So Solomon says, let's just theorize for a second. Even when a sinner defies the odds, it's still better to openly fear God. Not only does God-fearing have true reward, but not fearing him has ultimate consequences. You see that in verse 13. It will not be well for the evil man. He will not lengthen his days like a shadow because he does not fear God. The reality is for the wicked, so notice this in a sense almost as hypothetical, even though a sinner might commit 100 crimes and still live for a long time. So even just take that guy as the exception to the rule. The reality is it's not going to go for as well for him as he thinks it's going. The lengthening of his days by evil is an illusion because his days are simply a shadow. In other words, life itself is brief, and the life of the wicked is no different. And so are there going to be times where you see a wicked person and by their wickedness, they just seem to be fat and happy and going on and enjoying life? And by the way, don't make the mistake that a wicked person goes home at night and says, oh, my conscience is bothering me with how wicked I am. By the way, a guilty conscience is a gift from God, and he doesn't give it to everybody. The wicked person that goes and just licks their lips and folds their hands in contentment at the end of the day with no sense of pain of conscience whatsoever, that person thinks they've got it made, and the reality is life is not as good for them as they think it is because payday someday. Havel in The Limits of Wisdom, verses 14 to 17. This, again, is another challenging passage. There is Havel that is done or that takes place on earth, and the temptation, of course, here is to tweak the meaning of Havel, but I think that we stick with vapor, and it becomes pretty clear. Sometimes, and here's what Solomon is going to say, sometimes the righteous suffer like the wicked, and the wicked prosper like they're the righteous. Solomon says that's Havel. Could it actually be that when the wicked, or when the righteous suffer like the wicked, and the wicked prosper like the righteous, Solomon is simply saying, yeah, that's not the way things ought to be. Yep, that's the vandalism of shalom, but it's still a breath. It's still a breath. So when you're discouraged, just like Asaph was in Psalm 73, just remember, it's still a breath. And the righteous who suffers like the wicked, it's a breath. And the wicked who prospers like he's righteous, that's a breath too. And so then here's the grand finale, verse 15. So I commended joy. I'm going to say joy instead of pleasure because you can easily read that wrong, right? And he's not talking about some sort of hedonism. What he's talking about is the idea of being glad or joyful. So he says, so I look at this and I look at the way things are, they're not supposed to be this way. Shalom is completely vandalized by the wicked and by the mystery and the mist and all of it. And there are times where you're just out of your mind with it. And so here's what I praise. Here's what I commend. Joy. Well, he's obviously not talking about joy that's connected to the circumstances of the happy things in life, is he? Can't be. Being glad or joyful is the disposition of my heart and my soul. And so Kohelet says, I commend enjoyment. Why? Because he values enjoyment as one of the most durable experiences in this short, vaporous life that reaches its consummation when you breathe your last. I'm out of time. This took me longer than I thought, but let me just close with this because this is right here. Joy is a value. What do I mean? I mean joy is a value in the way that integrity is a value or honesty is a value, or hard work is a value. And so you have these values, you have these moral priorities that drive your life, and joy should be a value. Which means that you should actually value joy. If you value misery, there's something wrong with you. Right? If you value making others miserable, there's something wrong with you. If you value the kind of stoic life that is absolutely joyless, there's something wrong with you. God wired us, God made us to be people who genuinely want joy in our lives. Okay? And it's a biblical value. So Solomon says, yeah, stuff is screwed up. And we live in an upside-down world. When I see things that are completely topsy-turvy, helter-skelter, you know what I want to tell you? I want to tell you this. I commend joy. You don't get it from elections. You don't. Now, if things would have turned out differently last night, I would have been giddy. But I make a distinction between giddy and joy. All right. Joy is a value that's a deep-seated disposition of genuine contentment and satisfaction in my soul. And Solomon says, that's what I commend. So I have no idea how I'm going to finish this on Sunday morning, so pray for me. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this passage, and we pray that you'd help us just to take these things to heart, Lord. Sometimes it is so easy to get stuck in our own perspectives, our own worldviews, our own values. We pray that you would transform us by the values of your holy word, and we ask that you would do it for our joy and for your greater glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.